But I am thankful that y'all are here today, and we're looking forward to reading out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. I'm resuming our studies from last week. This past hour, we covered verses 14 through 29, dealing with John the Baptist. So if you desire to get that, it's sitting out there on the MP3 probably already. So. You know, there's mega churches that don't do it this quick, and I thank you, Kevin, for your work in doing that. But anyhow, join me in the book of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to start in a very unique section. Verse 30 through 32 is alone here amongst all the Gospels. All these three verses aren't in the other Gospels. And then we'll get down to the 5,000 fed in 33 through 44. And then there's a Jesus walks on water in verses 45 and following. And then there's a healing at Gennesareth. But Jesus' Galilean ministry is coming to an end. It's approaching the spring. He's toward the end of his second and the beginning of his third year of ministry. This is the third and final time he'll be in Galilee. Jesus had just delegated his power to the 12 apostles, and they had conquered disease, death, and demons, and he had multiplied himself 12 times. He told them to go and preach repentance in the kingdom of God the way he had done for all months up to that point. He had done it alone, and now he spreads the power. They went out, they preached in his name, they healed in his name, they cast out demons in his name, and they raised the dead in his name. We don't have all the specifics of that journey. It was a blitz on the region of Galilee. They were all known by the Galileans. 11 out of the 12 of them were from that area. Jesus was very well known there. So everybody knows Jesus there. Virtually everyone had seen the power displays. But this is one final term there in Galilee. We'll pick it up in verse 30 through 32 of Mark 6. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now, I'm sorry, my text is the 1977 version of the NASB. It was updated in 95, and that's instead of a lonely place, it's a secluded place. Not too big of a discrepancy there, but it is interesting. That was the translation previous. But anyhow, the setting again is the Passover, 1 year before the crucifixion. This is recorded in John 6:4. And the Passover is recorded in the Gospel of John, help us to establish a timeline of the life of Christ. This marks the first Passover that Jesus failed to appear in Jerusalem. It says in Luke 2:41 that he had always gone up there as a child. His family went there to the Passover in Jerusalem. And like I mentioned before, these three verses here, 30 through 32, are unique to Mark and not in the other Gospels. 6:30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. The ones sent earlier, apostello, in 6:7, have now returned as sent ones, apostolos, in verse 6:30. Where they had gone and what all they had done, we don't know a lot about. I look forward to knowing that someday if we ever have that opportunity. There's one small verse. It stands by itself in Matthew 11:1. I might have mentioned this last week, but it stands all by itself in 11:1, depending on how big your Bible is. You know, mine's got a lot of room in the Matthew 11:1. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving the instructions to his disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And that's all we know. Because then it starts in verse 2. It should be the chapter division. But Jesus departed from there to teach and preach. And we don't know how many cities he went to or anything else there. But the apostles were told to do two things. Preach and demonstrate power. And they came back and said, "This is what we preach and this is what happened to us." They are apostles now. And note there in the text, it said they reported what they had done. And I've read many commentators report and comment. There's a little bit of pride here. but on the part of the apostles. And that may be the case, but I don't think there is much pride there because Jesus didn't rebuke them. So I don't know. I've seen some that it's confusing to me that they reported what they had done. So I don't know if they're claiming they did it in their power or either their deputized power. And I was talking with Pastor Bob about this, and I hate it when he does this to me. But he goes, remember, Judas was with them too. I thought, oh, man, now I've got to go study even more. And it floors me sometimes when he does that to me. But I'd like to know who was partnered with who. Who got stuck with Judas, you know? Did he have to carry him the whole way? You know, I don't know. We don't know. But, you know, think about how the apostles must have loved to come back and they might have glowed telling Jesus, you know, we did this, we did that, and they're all fired up, and how he might have told them what they could have done a little different, or we don't know the whole thing there. It's a neat picture. But they were truly now fellow workers in the gospel. But he's developing an initiative and leadership in them. And I was thinking when I was reading about this that our lives should be like this in prayer. We should report the significant events of our lives to God the Father. The victories and defeats, the concerns we encounter along the way. You know, while we have an amazing prayer ministry here that I unfortunately don't participate in as much as I should. Sometimes it's Bob and maybe one other two of the people, but it's before each lesson, about almost an hour, 8:30 on Sundays, 8:30 to 9:30. But you share these victories and defeats with your brothers and sisters, what you're going through, what you need prayer for. It's an amazing thing. But think of Jesus here, hearing the apostles and the work that they had done. It's interesting to me. You know, it says earlier in our text last week, if y'all remember, he told them to shake the dust off of them if they were met with any resistance or whatever. And we don't know that they met with any. I'm sure they did. I think a clue is the telling of the fate of John the Baptist between these two events. I think that gives us the answer. And I had one more thought about prayer that it convicted me of this week, studying this. If all your prayers were answered this past week, would it change the lives of others or just yours? That hit me, and that may be revealing to y'all, but anyway, I'm sorry, it hit me that we need to pray for everyone. But look there, Mark 6:31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. The word come away by yourself to rest for a while. The word for rest is anapuao, and it means to cause or permit to cease from labor, to recover, to collect your strength. Jesus was training his disciples to guard against too much constant activity and against too much withdrawal. There's a time for rest, a time for training, a time for battle, a time for service. And I've had this in my back of my mind my whole life from my grandfathers and so forth. The rest, there's a guy that popularized this now, but it's rest is important as the work. There's a time to sharpen the saw. And if you don't pause work and give attention to the tool, you know, your head, if you don't take that time to rest, your work will suffer. And rest is so important. We often neglect it. If you don't have a sharp saw, you're not going to make much progress. It'll be frustrating. You won't have time to do the work. At grandfather's, I mentioned it last week, and they had tons of work to do around the ranch. And I'm like, you're stopping now to sharpen the saw, to rest, you know. And they Sabbath rest, we'll talk about in a moment. But it's important for men in the ministry. Dan was here the first hour. I don't see him the second hour. But he's up here visiting, and it's important for our own pastor, too. You have to have downtime. The weight of carrying a ministry, the weight of deacons, pray for them. Pray for your wives. But it's important to take time to rest. I love the story. There's John Wesley. Y'all may be familiar with him. His brother Charles. John Wesley was the Church of England. And his brother Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. That's amazing to me. Our pastor's taught 6,500 times probably. He's probably approaching it. But Charles Wesley wrote, and can it be that I should gain a hark the herald angel sings. I didn't know he wrote that one. I was kind of looking at those this week. But what an amazing thing. But John Wesley's mother, they had 19 children. So they were way ahead of the Dugars on TV. But they had 19 children, and she had a big hoop skirt, and she would, her children knew that if she put this hoop skirt over her head, to leave her alone. She's had it with them. I need time to rest. I need time to focus on God. She trained her children not to interrupt her. If they saw her skirt over her head, they hands off. But Jesus saw that they needed rest. And remember, Jesus was probably exhausted as well. Remember in Mark 4, 35 through 41, just real quick, Mark 4, just a couple of pages back, 435 through 41. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" So this picture is a picture of Christ. He's so tired. He's asleep in the boat. The boat's filling up with water. He had to be getting wet. But he's so tired and exhausted, he's asleep. It's one of the very few times in Scripture you'll see the fact that he was asleep. But I spoke last week at the beginning of our text, way back in the very beginning of Mark chapter 6, that verse 2, the Sabbath had come, and I developed the whole Sabbath rest concept. And the law, for the seventh day they rested, and they didn't do any work. And even in Leviticus 25:45, there's an agricultural reference. It says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, a Sabbath of rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And that's very interesting. There's a field, a potato farm up in Idaho, that actually practiced this. They put it into practice. They're really strong believers. And they let portions of their operation rest the seventh year. And sure enough, the yields out of the amount of potatoes, it's a big magnification of what they previously produced. That year of rest of the soil to regain its nutrients, and you know, before it was plowed under again. But it's very interesting. We're talking about physical rest. And did you know that Noah? Look real quick. I hate it. My mind does it. Y'all got to bear with me. Look at Genesis 5. Noah's name means rest. That's what his name means. Noah chapter 5, verse 29. We'll start with 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed." But literally, the Hebrew word Noah, Noach, means rest. And we're talking about physical rest here back in our text. But also understand there's faith rest. And I'm not going to talk too much about that, but you can read Hebrews 3 and 4, and learn a lot about faith rest, and it's designed to be used by Christians throughout their lifetime on a daily basis. It's a technique for maintaining peace and spiritual balance during difficulties and problems. But note, back in our text in Mark 6, there's a note of tenderness. He asks his disciples to come away and rest. He knows what they're going to be facing. He's told them the rejection they're going to encounter. They've seen the rejection right there in the very first part of this chapter. Jesus was rejected. John, in the middle of this, has been rejected. Jesus has preached, and they've seen that, and his death is coming. And rest is important before the battle. The disciples have preached, and what might happen to them has been implicitly pictured. God's provision is sufficient. They're continuing that strength on the journey of discipleship. And this is all physical rest that we're talking about. And I mentioned faith rest. And I don't know if you're visiting here today, and I see a few visitors. I don't know everyone. But I want you to know that God has an eternal rest available to you by faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace is offered to you today if you place your faith in Him. He'll forgive your sin, and you can enter His rest. If I don't write that stuff down, I'll just try to wing it, and I'll do a horrible job. So I had to write that down. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Back to our text in Mark 6:32. It says, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The report of John the Baptist's death prompted the Lord to withdraw into seclusion in 14:13. Matthew 14:13. This passage opened with a statement, when Jesus heard of it. And that's the reference to the death of John the Baptist. And that affected the Lord Jesus in a very deep way. The tragic martyrdom of the Baptist so influenced him that he felt necessary to move away from the cities in a place by himself. So he went over toward the east on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. He went up to the hills there, no doubt mourning over the passing and also of what's coming. John accomplished the Father's purpose for his life and remained faithful unto death. Jesus accomplished the Father's purpose for his life, and the Passover season became a huge test, anticipating his coming death. In Luke 9:10, the apostles were to give an account for the ministry, and they needed their own seclusion and rest. They need to learn the 24/7 nature of their ministry. They went away to a secluded place. But no sooner had they gone and done that than we pick back up in our text, verse 32 through 44 in Mark 6. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, this place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. In verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? In verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to recline by groups on the green grass, and they reclined in the companies of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept on giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up the 12 baskets of broken pieces and also the fish, and there were 5,000 who ate the loaves. We're going to break all this text down here. But this feeding miracle is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's significant. Really keep that in mind as we read through this and go through this text. It's the only miracle other than the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But it's the only miracle recorded. And it's interesting that this is put in our text right after Herod's banquet. That feast is looking very different in a sharp contrast to this feast. But the allusions to the Old Testament and the sheep without the shepherd is very significant. It's like an army without a leader in 1 Kings 22:17. This is significant. Micaiah said to King Jehoshaphat almost the exact same words. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. We're going to develop that more as we get into our text. But it says in our text that back in verse 31, they went to a secluded place. It's wilderness 32 different times. The wilderness frequently means is a significant place where God's kingdom commences. God's deliverance for the people in Isaiah 43, 41, 18, 42, 11, and on, the Exodus generation in Numbers and Exodus. But this is a fact. The feeding of the 5,000 recorded here is a tremendous sermon. And that's recorded in the climax of that is in John 6:35, where it says, Jesus states, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's the morning after this 5,000 incident. But that's an amazing thing. Just real quick, look back in Matthew. Matthew 2:6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now look at that text. And you, Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? It's 2 words. Ba'ith lechem. It's the house of bread. That's just amazing to me. Nothing is too small or insignificant here. He is the bread of life. And another thing to note, to think of when you come across that verse, I've always thought, we lived in Dallas when I was growing up as a kid, and Mrs. Baird's had a factory there. And you could smell that bread as you drove by it. It was just making me so hungry. And you could go. My sister was a brownie, and I loved it because I had all these girls running around the house. I was only 6 or 7 years old, but you're still a girl crazy. But we used to go there as a tour for the Girl Scouts, and you smell this bread, and it's wonderful, and it comes out of there, and they butter it up for you, and you get to eat this bread. And I always think of bread in that way. But I remember this old Scottish pastor once, and he talked about what it takes to become bread. It's grown, it's thrashed, it's baked under temperature, it's mixed, it's pounded in your fists. Ethel makes fantastic bread here. She must have already stepped out. But when I think of the bread of life, it's a lot more than just satisfying your physical hunger. But back to our text. I'm sorry, I get off on these tangents. But in Mark 6:33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. The word for he recognized them is epignosko. And what a picture this would be. Imagine seeing this mob of people, well over 5,000. We'll find out a little bit more from Matthew how many this is. But the word ran is suntreko. It's to run along with others. And it's a frenzied hurry of the people who ran with one another. In Mark 6:34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So note that seclusion that we just talked about in verses 30 through 32 didn't last long. They followed the Passover lamb to his secluded place rather than taking their own Passover offerings to Jerusalem. They bought nothing for themselves and received only what he could provide. Luke 9:11 says he welcomed them. The crowds needed healing. They came because they observed the signs of his divine commission in John 6:2 and 14. But they're going to lose that perspective here in a little bit. We'll get to that. It says the crowd. And many in these crowds are only out to get what they can get from the worker of wonders. But he's there to preach the kingdom of God and to call people to follow him. He says he felt compassion. 12 times this word is used. It's splagnetzomai. It's to yearn in the bowels. It's to feel sympathy, moved with compassion. It appears in both of the miracle feedings, this one here, the 5,000, and later on in the 4,000. But the compassion is the same word used in the healing of the two blind men in Matthew 20:34. A note on compassion in Psalm 111:4 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That's describing God here, and here's God in his human flesh, and his heart is literally aching. And over another occasion, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. The ache was profound. I'm so thankful we have a Savior that says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This phrase back in our text, Mark 6, sheep without a shepherd. That's a common Old Testament expression used to describe Israel's inadequate and oppressive leadership. John 10:10 is with a famous John 10:10, 10:11. It says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sheep are nasty animals. They have to have somebody protect them. They can't feed themselves. Somebody has to pick the burrs and stickers out of them, the thorns. Someone has to care for them, lead them to a safe place, provide drink for them. There's numerous Old Testament graphic pictures that paints Israel in this way. Numbers 27:17. Let's turn to Numbers 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 27:15-17. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. On and on, they're like sheep without a shepherd. 2 Chronicles 18:16, Micaiah the prophet said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Isaiah 40:11, it says, like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You know, the lambs that would break their legs or whatever, the shepherd would put them over his neck and their feet would be hanging here. And that picture of him being the great shepherd, it's an amazing, well-understood image. He realized they had no teacher. They had no one to feed them, no one to lead them to water, no one to clean them, no one to protect them. He's the great shepherd. It says he began to teach. That's what he starts off with. Matthew and Luke speak of him healing first, but here he began to teach. At the end of verse 34. Luke 9:11 says what he was teaching. I was curious about that. I thought, well, I wonder what he was teaching them first. But he says in Luke 9:11, it says he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And think back again, our Lord and his disciples, weary and seeking rest, gave himself to teach. Mark 6:35, it says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. It's already quite late. In the Greek, it's much daytime already gone. So this is important when we see these things because it was after 3 p.m. Let's keep that in mind as we continue on our lesson. And the place is desolate. The two feeding stories that take place in this all happen in the desolate wilderness. And this is a contrast to what happened just in the, we taught in the first hour, this John, King Herod's banquet, how lavish that was, yet this place is desolate. And it says, Mark 6:36, he said, send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And that's interesting that the disciples come to him and say that. It's already quite late. Send them away, in verse 36, so that they may go to surrounding villages. That's interesting that the disciples are telling Jesus that. It's almost peremptory. It's kind of like a command directed toward Jesus. But it's interesting that it's a contrast to the compassion that Jesus feels. Later on in this text, he dismisses them in 6:45. He sends the multitude away. But when the evening came, the disciples wanted the crowd to fend for themselves. Join me in John's account of this, John 6. John 6:4. Again, this helps date our times. As the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude was coming to him and said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It's interesting, go ahead and read down. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And that's just interesting to get John's perspective on this event. But in Mark 6:37, you give them something, you know, he's answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii? Denarii was, it means a denarius containing tin. It's a Roman silver coin. It was the principal coin. And I've always heard different many valuing amounts, but it depends on when you're reading. These books are written in the 1600s, 1700s commentaries. It was worth this amount. Well, that changes as time goes on. But we know that it's a day's wage. We know in Matthew 2:13 from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, a denarius was a day's wage. So we're talking about 200 denarii. So you're talking about almost, you know, two-thirds of a year or a year's worth of money. It does tell you something about their finances. It doesn't say that they have that much money. It says what it would cost 200 denarii. But Matthew adds, we know here from our text that there's 5,000 men, but Matthew adds the words, besides women and children. So we don't know if it's certainly greater than probably 15,000. I've seen as high as 25,000 if every single man had a wife and a child. But I mean, between 15,000 to 20,000 people. But the disciples could only think in earthly terms of what they could afford. Christ illustrated that the Father is not limited to what we can afford. You know, I don't know how many people are here that are transferred from Woodrow over to this church. I am so thankful that I was a part of that just as an assembly. I didn't have anything to do with it. But we all voted unanimously. And it was amazing. And I wasn't a deacon at that time. I was previous. But we had a great deacon at the time. John Carnegie was our deacon and the chairman. Our brother Doug is now. But we had some amazing deacons, David. So on and on. I shouldn't name names, but we transferred over here, built this beautiful building, and God's blessed us so much over here, and I'm so thankful that. But even after we did all that, we sold the Woodrow for a good price, the parsonage. They come over here, and we still had a mortgage of over $600,000. And I thought, man, how are we going to manage that? I didn't know how we were going to do it. But remember, the Father's not limited to what we can afford. And this is such an example. Our resources are insufficient, but it's our resources that the Father makes use of. We had an anonymous donor donate the money from the other side of the earth and paid off that mortgage. And we mentioned Andrew a little bit ago when we were reading out of John's text, but they bought barley loaves. And again, when I think of bread, I still think of the big old loaf of bread. But these were little bitty barley loaves, much bigger than the palm of your hand. Barley was a feed for cattle and animals then. It was probably a tasteless bread. And then the fish were along the lines of anchovies. They were salt-cured small fish. Wasn't that big fat bass or anything, you know. But it had to be smelly. I don't know. You're carrying all that around. But their father's provision of bread in the wilderness reminded the crowds of Moses and the promised prophet that was to come. And that's Deuteronomy 18:15. It's Psalm 132, 18. Let's look at Psalm 132, 13. Join me in the book of Psalms. Psalms 132. 132, let's go down to verse 13. Through 18. 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud. For there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my mind anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. That's just a beautiful picture. In each of the chapters, 6, 7, and 8, all has a bread motif. I don't know what that means, but they're all linked there. But I mentioned about the bread of life and what it takes for bread to become, for wheat to become bread. But Jesus' response in verse back in our text in Mark 6:37, he says, "You give them something to eat." And it's also in Matthew 14:16. You give them something to eat. Well, why did he say that? That puzzled me. Because he had just given the apostles the ability to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. He had told them he had delegated power to them. They didn't know how to apply that power. Preach my message. Preach my sermon. Do signs of my power. He says in verse 638, he said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go look." And they came back, and we know it's Andrew that tells them five loaves and two fish. And 639, and he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. The command there is epitasso, is to charge and order. And to sit down is anakalino, and it's about meaning to lean up on one another. And I mentioned it was Passover. We don't know that here from our text. We know it from one of the other parallel accounts. But it mentions the green grass. So nothing's insignificant in Scripture. John 6:10 says, "Much grass." See, you're wearing your green today, St. Patrick's Day. Nobody's going to pinch me. But it's Passover time. It's spring. The grass was fresh and green. John 16 says, "Much grass." The word is chloros, so you could think of that. But think of the imagery here. A shepherd making his sheep to lie down in the green grass. Well, huh, I've read that before. The 23rd Psalm comes to mind. It says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's just a pretty thing. And you know, I've talked about numerology once from up here, but biblical colors are really neat. I haven't found a really good source for biblical colors yet, but it's throughout our Bible, and they're all important each and every time you read them. I'd like to come across a good book, but there's many colors mentioned. There's scarlet and purple and red and white and blue. They're accurately described in Exodus 26:1 that the tabernacle was going to be built with blue and purple and scarlet. In 26:1, the ram skin will be dyed to symbolize blood, and the veil coloring the mercy seat will be the same color. And in Exodus 28, there's many more colors mentioned for the garments worn by the 12 tribes. And we know white is described as the color of ripened grain in contrast to being green before being ripe. The fields are white for harvest. Charles Spurgeon, when he wrote his notes, anytime he wrote scripture, he wrote it in purple ink. And I actually have a sample picture of that. His notes, he considered purple royalty. He viewed his pulpit work as an ambassadorial charge from the king himself. The fringe, we learned this when I taught it back in November, December, about the tassels worn on the Jewish priest. Those tassels, you know, the girl reached out and touched Jesus' tassel there in Mark and was healed with a hemorrhage. But it says in Numbers 15:38 that these tassels, that on the corners of them there would be a cord of blue. And Numbers 15:39 says that color is to represent the commandments, which is the very word of God. And so every time they can remember all of his commandments in Numbers 15:40. Colors are important. Here they date our text here. We know it's Passover. And in Luke 16:19, there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. And when they mocked Jesus, they put a purple robe on him. It's important. They were signifying, oh yeah, he's king. They were trying to mock him. Then they twisted the crown of thorns on his head. And after they had this three verses go by and they had this robe on him, he'd just been beaten. He's bleeding. They put this robe on him. Then they pull the robe off of him in Mark 15:20. They mentioned the purple robe off of him. My favorite mention of color in scripture is Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened up and behold a white horse. And who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's so powerful. Man. Back to our text, I'm sorry. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. The word is a prosia. Marvin Vincent, in his commentary, talks about what this colorful 15 to 20,000 people, Jesus' population is growing. I mean, it's booming right at this time. It's actually, we learned in Mark, it's actually getting so close, they wanted to come and make him king. And that's very important. We'll keep that in mind when I keep teaching this. But being here, back to Vincent, talking about this, think of all these colors on the green grass, groups of people 50 and 100, like brightly colored ornamental garments. So it looked like garden beds of flowers. In groups of 50 and 100. That's very interesting. And it says in Mark 6:41, he broke the loaves and kept on giving. The event took place in Christ's hands. It says that he sat before them. And just like in David in 2 Samuel 12, when David's people, when David lost his child, they set food before David. But note, look down to verse 642. I'm running out of time. We're still going to have our Lord's communion today. But Mark 642, they all ate and were satisfied. The word is cortazo, and it means to fodder up an animal. I used to have a bunch of buddies that I worked with, and they call strapping on the feed bag. You know, let's go eat. And I haven't missed many lunches. But it's to put this feed bag on the horse so they eat until they're feed. That word satisfied, in Revelation 19:21, the same word is translated gorged. They're going to be full. It says in Revelation 19:21, the birds will be filled with flesh. But they're putting on the feed bag. And I'm so thankful. God's so amazing. Look how he works this out. And we don't know if Mark is deliberately employing Last Supper terminology. But look at 641. There's suggested parallels to 1417. The late hour, the reclining. And look at the words of the Last Supper. Take, bless, break, and give. Lambano is take. Eulogeo is bless. I shouldn't have pronounced these Greek words. And didomize to give. But take, bless, break, and give. It's the exact same sequence as in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and 24. And look at Mark 6:43. They picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. Now, leftovers weren't allowed back in the Exodus generation. But here, they ate till they were stuffed. And note the precision of the Lord, the complexity of it. 12 baskets full. Our Lord orders the whole universe with perfect precision. And in 6:44, it says there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And Matthew adds, besides men, women, and children. And this episode is located really well here. The training is continuing. Jesus has demonstrated now how the impossible can be made possible. He also directed the apostles to perform the impossible with what little they have. In his power, Jesus takes what disciples have to offer and enables them for our adequacy, its adequacy. He'd given them authority and power. Now he gives them sufficiency of provision. We also have the old picture of God the Provider. One of my favorite names for God is the Jehovah Jireh. He provides. He showed himself to be Jehovah Jireh. They were seeing divine power, creation power, and divine compassion. They were seeing no waste, meeting every need. At the end, in John's parallel version to this verse of this, it says in John 6:14, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." This is amazing. This is significant. It's almost noon, and Bob's going to lead us in the Lord's table. I'm still learning how to do that, and we don't have time to tackle this next amazing miracle with Jesus walking on the water. I sure hope to get to that someday soon. And again, if you're visiting here today, if you're unsaved, what you did with Jesus Christ will matter where you spend eternity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There are no exceptions. There's no other way to heaven. And there's no better time than right now to place your faith in him. And believers, we can rejoice in this story. We see the provision. We see the hope. And also as believers, let's remember to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Let's close now, and then Bob's going to take over the rest of the hour here. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. We're thankful for your provision. In your Son, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.